With me to Leviticus. We began last week looking at the Day of Atonement, and we're going to continue focusing specifically on aspects of the ritual today. We're going to pick up at verse 11 and read down through verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Leviticus 16, verse 11 through 28. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who has let the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. This evening, as we're continuing to look at the Day of Atonement, I want you to ponder where you place your hope. Where do you rest your hope in? For some, it's relationship. For some, it's in finances or their hobbies or their work. For some, it's in their ability. What happens to us when we place our hope in all these different things? And we all know the answer, though we don't want to admit it. What happens is disappointment. Friends and family let us down. Vocations change. Money seems to be incredibly fickle. Sickness often occurs. Aches and pains seem to grow as we age. If there's anything that is constant within this life, it often appears to be disappointment. How many of us look back on our lives and ponder what we would do differently? How many of you last night looked over the past week and thought, oh man, I should have done that differently? When you age, as you're aging, don't you begin to ponder more and more? What would I do differently? What would I have changed? If I could go back, I hear this a lot. If I could go back to when I was blank, I would tell myself, right? Why do we do that? Because we hope that our younger self would listen and place their hope in another place. Reality has a way of dashing our hopes, doesn't it? And today, what I want us to do is look at this passage and look at it only in two points, reality and hope. I want you to think of ancient Israel and its reality. For them, the unthinkable has happened. Okay, we're talking about, and I have to tell you, I cannot express this enough. Your kindness and making sure that we have enough people to move, just thank you. Your willingness to pray, thank you. Because moving's never fun. Okay, I don't think I've met anyone who gets all excited about moving. Think of these people who are receiving this for the first time. They've left a country. They've not only left a country, they've left a way of life. For 430 years, they've known one thing, which is Egypt. And for a large extent of 430 years, generation after generation, that life in Egypt has been as slaves. Okay? Gentlemen, you never had to ponder what you were going to do in the morning if you were an ancient Israelite in the Exodus generation. You got up and you did whatever the foreman told you to do. And if you didn't, there was discipline and there was trouble. Okay, your life was set up before you. You were a slave. You got up and you were told what to do and when to do it. That was your life. And like that, your reality changed. The God you've been praying to has just done mighty deeds and has rescued you out of slavery. And now, they have to learn to be a nation. All of that was done for them. Right? The Egyptians were the nation. The Egyptians were the judges. The Egyptians were the ones that told you what to do. And now, they have to. Right? The reality is, if you were the Exodus generation, your whole world has been turned upside down. And you and I think, wow, it would be marvelous. Living in rural Georgia made me realize it wouldn't be marvelous. You see, in rural Georgia to this day, you find this interesting thing when you drive down the back roads, because you come across these strange settlements. And I noticed that it was happening so often that finally I asked, what's going on with this? Because let me describe the settlement. You would come to a crossroads, and all of a sudden there would be rows of houses. I mean, in the middle of nowhere. And there would be just rows of houses. And the rows of houses this way. And then you're back into wilderness. And then you come to another crossroads, and boom, there it is again. And I'm going, why did anybody form a town like this? What's going on? And I didn't know, so I asked. And I'm glad that I asked, because they said, well, you have to understand. When the slaves were emancipated, they were just kicked off the plantation. And they had nowhere to go. And they didn't know what to do. And so they literally built their houses on the edge of the plantation where they used to be slaves. And generation after generation, they've just lived there. That gives you the mindset of ancient Israel. Don't assume that they were all excited and had all these great plans, because for generations they've been slaves. And their world has just been turned upside down by this great God. Brothers and sisters, salvation always turns our world upside down. Salvation reveals to us sin and righteousness, and what we once craved, we are now to hate. And what we once hated, we are now to crave. It's a shock to the system. And in the midst of the shock of the system, they receive from this great God this law on how to properly worship Him. And we've gone through it. And Lord willing, as we've gone through it, you've seen, wow, there's a lot of restrictions. Don't you think it would have been a comfort to somebody who used to be a slave? Don't you think it would have been a comfort to go, oh, finally, do this, don't do that. Good. And yet, receiving a law still brings on stress, because the only way you can worship this great God who's freed you means you have to remain clean, and yet it's so hard to remain clean. And so now your reality is just like ours, where they're dealing constantly with disappointments, and they're dealing constantly with sin and failings. And the Day of Atonement meets them in their reality and tells them, your hope is not to be placed on things going back to normal. Your hope is not to be placed on what you're able to do. Your hope is to be placed in the God who has redeemed you. And the God who's promised that He's taking you to a better land. Remember where they receive this, the reality of where they receive this. They receive this in the wilderness. God is telling them, I am taking you to a better land. And yet they're in the middle of a desert. They've already complained there's not enough water and there's not enough food. And God has met them and been merciful and given it to them. But they're living in the middle of a wilderness, having to trust that this great God who has saved them is truly leading them to a better land, because none of them have been there. Here's the reality that is faced by these people as the Day of Atonement is given to them. Their world is upside down. They've already failed. We just have to think of the golden calf. They've grumbled and complained, and we know through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and on and on and on we can go, this nation, generation after generation, is going to continue to fail. The reality of their life is that they live in a world full of sin and misery, and they can't overcome their sin. And I hope as I've described this to you, you are going, wow, they're me. Because now you see why this book is so relevant to you. They are people with hopes and dreams. They are people with failings. And the biggest burning question of them all is, how do we properly worship the God who has redeemed us, and yet we keep sinning? And the Day of Atonement meets them in their reality and gives them that hope. How does it give them that hope? Hopefully you noticed that as we've gone through this is the second time we've gone through this, hopefully you've noticed this. The common Israelite does nothing on the Day of Atonement. They don't present the animals. They don't slaughter the animals. Did you notice that? The only one involved in doing any of the sacrifice is the high priest alone. As a matter of fact, we read it. No one else is allowed in. Only the high priest. Only the high priest goes and does this. All of Israel, this is the most important day of their year. And they have to be passive on that day, relying on another to do it right. And then relying on the God who redeemed them from slavery to accept the work of the high priest. Doesn't that remind you of something? Doesn't that prepare you for something? Think of your salvation. Exactly what did God expect you to do for your salvation? How active were you in your salvation? And the answer, Lord willing, that we all give in our minds is, we weren't. We are completely passive. We relied on the works of another to be acceptable by God. Israel relied on their high priest to do what was right, to deliver them from their sins. And as the book of Hebrews reveals, Jesus is a better high priest, because their high priest had to first atone for his sins, where our high priest doesn't, because he committed no sin. Their high priest enters the shadows and copies of the heavenly thing. Our high priest enters the very throne room of God. Their high priest could only give an animal. Our high priest, because he is not only the lawgiver, but the law keeper, walks in and offers himself. And how superior our high priest is to Aaron is revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, with a veil being torn in two. So superior is our high priest. So superior is his sacrifice, that no other covering save for Jesus is needed. The veil is torn in two. We will not perish when we come before the throne of God, because Christ, the perfect high priest, his atoning work is accepted. And more than that, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it is his atoning work that made every other sacrifice effectual. Why was Aaron's sacrifice accepted? Because of Christ. It's not because Aaron did it right. It's because of Christ. And the Day of Atonement here also prepares you for the two actions that atonement does. Did you notice that? This is the only time where the goat is presented. There are two goats. One is killed, and that's for the sins of Israel. But the other is left alive. The one that is killed is declaring that a penalty must be made for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. An animal has to die. Because it represents what Christ is going to do. And so the first goat reveals to us justice. The penalty has to be paid. But here's the deal. If that's all that Jesus did, great justice for your sins has been paid, but your sins haven't been removed. Justice has been paid, but you still own your sins. And the second goat tells you the other portion of atonement. Aaron presses his hands onto the goat and confesses all the sins of Israel. Now, there's debate here. Did he really? I kind of think no, and I'll tell you why. How many times in a week do you sin and you remember all your sins? Now, multiply that by probably 1.5 million. Are there enough minutes in the day for Aaron to confess every sin of Israel? Of course not. Of course not. But he probably went through the moral law and confessed that they broke every single law. And he probably confessed the really big ones that all the nation knew about. And then that live goat is taken into the wilderness. Now, there's a name used which people like to debate. What does it mean? We don't know. John Calvin just thinks it's in reference to the wilderness. It's just a name saying that the goat belongs in the wilderness. You get strange stuff where it's about a demon. I have a real problem, and hopefully you all do, with why in the world would our Lord do that? And so we're left with, we don't know what this name means. But they did. And that goat is sent off into the wilderness. And then once it's gone to wherever it goes, the gentleman returns. There are some theories that the gentleman pushes it over a cliff. I mean, there are theories abound about how do you keep the goat away from the camp. It's not important, because if it was, God would reveal it to you. What you have to know is that that goat takes away the sins of the people so that every Israelite who is being passive on that day can watch the goat leave the camp. Parents can gather their children along the route and say, look, there go our sins. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? Taking your children and saying, look, look, there go your sins. The two goats represent what must happen and what Christ must do. He must not only shed his blood so that the penalty is paid for, he must remove our sins. Our sins are imputed to him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why is that important? So that we can say to our children, we can open the Word of God and we can read that and say, look, look, there go your sins. so you can read, like in the book of Colossians, and hear that your sins are nailed to the cross, and you can say to yourself and to your loved ones, look, your sins are gone. You can truly believe that God declares, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your iniquities from you. See, this is the beauty of this ritual. Before Christ came, generation after generation, God prepared his people what was needed. The penalty had to be paid, and the sins had to be removed, and God alone would do it. And Israel had to place their hope not in themselves, not in another, but in the God who promised to redeem them. And Lord willing, you can see how this clearly points to Jesus and to you. Jesus, the better high priest, who offers a better sacrifice to remove all of your iniquities. He not only paid the penalty for your sins, but he removed them. And when you come to faith in Christ, when you receive and rest in Jesus alone, your sins are not only forgiven, they are removed. When we talk about justification, about God declaring you righteous, he's not saying one day you will be. He says you are now. Why? Because of what Christ has done, nothing that you've done. You're completely passive in salvation. God saves you. Then there's sanctification in which you're active, but that comes after you've been justified. After the Day of Atonement, Israel's continue to keep the law. They have to continue keeping the law after the Day of Atonement. But on the Day of Atonement, they are to be passive and hope in God that he will do what he promised. And as they watch the goat leave, that he will remember their sins no more. Year after year, they are reminded of this. You and I, every week, gather together to remember. Christ rose from the dead. He died on the cross for the penalty of our sins, and then he rose from the dead to show us his work was acceptable. It was pleasing. Sin has been removed. And therefore, our hope is in the resurrected Christ who has promised that he keeps us and he will come back for us. And therefore, as we live in this reality of sin and misery, we are constantly reminded our hope has to be placed only in one place, in the God who redeems his people fully and completely. And so as we look at this ritual and we see this great ritual that at times we look at and go, okay, that's sort of weird. Lord willing, now we go, wow, it reveals to us Jesus. It shows us what Jesus was going to do. And then it should challenge us with this. Where's your hope now? Are you placing your hope in lesser things? In a better job, in a nicer house, in things going all right. Do you know, one of my, here, confess to you so that you can learn me about me. One of my idols, one of my huge idols that I always have to put to death is that I really want one day to actually go according to what I plan. Just one. What an idol.
Because the one who is perfect is where my hope should be. The one who says to me, you can't save yourself. I will. And that's the beauty of the Day of Atonement. And so when you come to Jesus, and when you see him dying on the cross, and when he's declaring that it is finished, and when you read of Paul about what his resurrection means to us, you grasp, it's because of the Day of Atonement. All of this points to the Day of Atonement. It prepared us for Jesus. So that today, as you begin a new week, and you're going to go out, and you're going to face triumphs, and you're going to face failure, you can say to yourself, where's my hope in all of this? Is it still in the God who does it all? Or am I trying to trust myself or someone else? And the Day of Atonement challenges us. Return back to God. Return back to the only one who can redeem you, who can make you acceptable in his sight, and there place your hope, and there place your trust. For he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so what awaits us is glory, because he pays the penalty and he removes our sin. Praise be to God. Let us pray. O most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for the Day of Atonement. For through Christ we see how it clearly points to Jesus, how it clearly reveals to us his perfect work, what was needed. And Father, it challenges us and it reveals our idols, how easy we are to hope in ourselves or hope in others or hope in things. When in this world of sin and misery, the only place our hope should be in is in the triune God, who is the only Savior, who is the only one who can truly redeem his people. And he does so through Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray for each one of us as we face a new week. As we know, there will be ups and downs, there will be struggles, and there will be joy. Father, I pray that we will not hope in lesser things, but continue to hope in the one who redeems his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.